and all the leaders, according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his own rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting, before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus will I rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of the leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses. 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Well, some things never seem to end, says one writer. A Wagnerian opera, for example, seems to go on and on. So does a root canal visit to the dentist or a losing season for your favorite sports team. As you'll know, some of my sermons seem to go on and on. And likewise, the grumbling and rebellion of the generation in the wilderness seems to have no end. Aside from all the various grumbling incidents mentioned in the book, we've just now seen the third outright rebellion against God and against His government. Back in chapter 12, you remember, we saw the first in this book. Barely 3 days from Sinai, Aaron and Miriam challenge Moses' leadership in Israel. Chapter 12, verse 2, has the Lord indeed only spoken to Moses? Has He not spoken to us also? The Lord spoken to us also. The Lord said, come here, I want to speak to you. 7 days, they ended up waiting while Miriam recovered from her leprosy outside the camp. Then in Numbers 14, we have the great rebellion at Kadesh. There they are, right on the border of the promised land. They'd arrived. But demoralized by the bad report of the 10 spies, the people say, let's forget this whole program. Let us forget Moses. Let us select, verse 4 of chapter 14, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Okay. Verse 2, if only we had died in this wilderness. Fine, says God, in this wilderness you shall die. See the ironic humor of the Lord in both of these instances. Last time in Numbers 16, last time we were together looking at this, we have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Immortalized for us, not just in a clever Jamie Soles song, which many of you children will know, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, immortalized more importantly for us in Psalm 106. They envied Moses in the camp. His rule they sought to shun. They envied Aaron's priestly rank, Jehovah's Holy One. The opening earth on Dathan closed. Abiram's band entombed. A fire blazed in their company, and wicked ones consumed. Well, we have certainly learned a great deal about the rebellion of that one generation in the wilderness. But Numbers, as we've seen, is continually also building for us the framework that helps us to understand the life and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great eternal mediator between God and man, the prophet like unto Moses, the great high priest, the judge of his people and ruler. And so, as we've seen, these chapters, unlikely as it may seem, are quoted again and again by the New Testament authors to explain several things, among others, how wonderful it is that we now have Jesus. Sometimes, of course, the application is pretty simple. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 looks back at these events, mentions a few of them, and says, don't be like them, rebellious, presumptuous, grumblers, immoral people.
That history was written down for your benefit, to take warning. Simple enough. Don't be like them. But some of the application is just wonderful. The glorious to understand the glory of Christ, and indeed how even the best of men could not do what only Jesus is able to do. Hebrews 3, Jesus shows himself so much greater than Moses. God indeed said, Numbers 12, "My servant Moses, he's faithful in all my house." But Jesus, a faithful son over his own house, and so forth. We saw that before. Others, we read here, have tried to take the honor of the high priesthood to themselves, like Korah. But Hebrews 5 said, "No man takes this honor to himself." Nod to Korah. "But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Only the one called of God could hope to atone for the sins of God's people and lead them to best blessing and benefit. And so, says the author of Hebrews chapter 5, therefore, only Jesus could do this. Only Jesus could go into that holy place, and indeed, much better than Aaron, once for all. And he would do, he did something that Aaron never dreamed of doing. Never in his wildest dreams. Jesus went into the holy place and sat down, henceforth expecting his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. And so in all the faithful ministries of Aaron and Moses, amidst this grumbling, rebellious people, we find the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ explained, anticipated, shown to be necessary. If you weren't here last time, I read a good bit from a glorious, fabulous sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Numbers 16 with Aaron the high priest standing there between the living and the dead. It's a whole sermon's online. If you'd like to find it, I can get you a copy if you don't have internet access. But it's a wonderful sermon about how Jesus, like Aaron, I'll just read a small bit, trying to catch most of you up a little bit. He says, "This is a great spiritual type of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for that erring multitude of the sons of men in his affection for a people who were the most rebellious and stiff-necked that ever grieved the heart of a good man. Jesus, thou wast willing to be made a sacrifice for those by whom thy blood was spilt." Oh, Jesus transcends Aaron. Aaron might have feared death at the hands of the people. Jesus Christ did actually meet it. And yet there he stood, even in the hour of death, waving his censer, staying the plague, and dividing the living from the dead. Aaron, the anointed one, stands there. On that side is death. On the other side is life. The boundary between life and death is that one man. Where his incense smokes, the air is purified. Where it smokes not, the plague reigns with unmitigated fury. Numbers, you see, shows us not only a rebellious people, it shows us a glorious, faithful Redeemer. And we've also seen that it shows us the difference between a faithful and an unfaithful ministry. That so many people want to try to snatch power. Well, Jude writes of those leading the church astray in his day, saying, quote, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and perish in the rebellion of Korah." Contrast that with the true ministry we find in this chapter. As Spurgeon again says, there they were seeking his blood. There they were desiring to put him and Moses to death. And yet, all thoughtless of danger, he snatches up his censer and runs into their midst with a divine enthusiasm in his heart. We see the difference between a faithful and an unfaithful ministry, according to Jude. Now, tonight, as I say, the end of grumbling is in sight. It's not quite here, but it is in sight. And God is going to make a major preemptive strike at heading off all future challenges to his chosen authority. In fact, we read in verse 5, God himself says, "Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel." This is, I say, though, just a continuation of the previous chapter. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it's very disorienting. I use my computer program to read them both. The chapter division is actually different. Our chapter 17 starts later. The Hebrew starts earlier and blends Korah's rebellion in with the budding of Aaron's rod. This is one account, really. This is God's answer to Korah's rebellion and to all the other rebellions which could possibly come up. In the first part of this chapter, indeed in the first 7 verses, we read how God prevents every other challenge to God's appointed government. Every other challenge to God's appointed government. God says, look, for all this rebellion, take 12 rods. Get a rod for everybody, right? Every tribe gets a rod. Put them before the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 4. And you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, before the Ark, where I will meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. Can you hear a little holy exasperation in God's voice? I'm sure you can, as you feel a little bit of it yourself. It's not a sin to be angry at people's hardness of heart. It's not a sin. God is certainly angry. Jesus, Mark 3, we read, looked around at them with anger. Jesus looked at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Mark 3, 5. The glory of God is not that he doesn't get angry. The glory of God is that he is slow to anger. But God says, look, I'm going to fix this. Bring me your rods. And you should know that the Hebrew word for tribe is actually the same as the word for rod. So it's an important play on words there. Or staff, some of you have. Mate, same word. It's an important pun. Only the staff of Aaron, and so only the tribe of Aaron, Levi, has been appointed to represent Israel to God in the presence of the Lord in the sanctuary. And also, it's kind of another play. A staff is a symbol, if you like, of authority. It's often used that way. And so to use the staffs to determine who has authority in the sanctuary makes a second kind of sense. Anyway, this is the first scene. Bring me the rods, verse 7. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. End of scene 1. Scene 2, the sign of the fruitful almond staff, verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. Just as God's selection of this staff as a symbol was important, his choice of this sign on the staff is important. The sign on the staff is of supernatural life. It's causing it to bloom, to blossom. It actually not only blossomed, it went on to bore fruit. Now, it's not explicit what this means, and I think that the meaning is plain to you, right? I mean, especially as we see next time in chapter 18. This is a picture of Aaron and his ministry. His ministry is to bear fruit, to bring blessing to God's people. From the very tree of life in Eden, the picture of a fruitful tree is one of the Bible's great images of God's blessing on human life. And so this priesthood is signified to be the channel of God's supernatural, blessed, life-giving power. And as we made reference earlier, just in the previous few sentences before chapter 17, Aaron had just done that, right? He had just brought an end to the plague that had killed so many Israelites. Nobody could do it but him. And it would be through Aaron's ministry of intercession that these people would have life. Through this ministry, God would mediate peace and blessing to his people. The sign. And now we have the end of the scene, end of scene 2, verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put away their complaints from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Now for the third and final scene. The other tribes, only able to see harshness, despair of life. Verse 12, "So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, 'Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever comes even near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?'" Instead of embracing God's promise of blessing through the priesthood that he appointed, they feared what God was going to do to them. I suppose the fact that they were now afraid was actually a marked improvement. You remember how unafraid they were in the previous chapter, as Korah and his Levites were all too happy to have a showdown. Let's just see who can approach God, huh? We'll see, they said. We're all holy. Well, their tune has changed. They're now definitely afraid. But you see, they've just gone to the opposite extreme. They see no grace in God at all. Thomas Manton puts it this way. He says, "Satan labors to represent God by halves." Understand? Satan labors to represent God by halves. In this case, only as a consuming fire, as clothed with justice and vengeance. Oh no, it is true that he will not suffer his mercy to be abused by contemptuous sinners. He will not clear the guilty, though he waits long on them before he destroys them. But, says Manton, the main of his name is his mercy and goodness. Don't represent him by halves. He will not clear the guilty, but the main of his name is mercy and goodness. This is always the case of unbelief. And these people have shown themselves many times to be unbelievers. Unbelief cannot see the holy fear that one ought to have before God. They could not see the holy fear time and time again. And when God finally confronts them with this, well, unbelief cannot see the good that's being promised right in front of them. It only fears before an almighty and holy God. As another writer says, "God had Aaron's rod blossom white and bear almonds, but all Israel saw was a great power that it could not stand up against. When they should have been smelling the almond blossoms, they only saw the supernatural power it took to create them." Considering God more an enemy than a friend, no doubt the result of their guilty conscience, Israel feared the power instead of thanking him for his grace. I labor that for a minute just because it's the same with Christ. As men regarded him the same way, it's the same with the followers of Christ. As men regard us the same way, as you are like God's fragrant almond blossoms, you the fruit of the high priest. But how is that sweet savor received, huh? As Paul says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Oh, we die, we all die. Is that what you're telling me? And to the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Same response. The devil always working in every circumstance to cast doubt on God's justice or on God's love. not both at the same time, from the garden till today. Well, the final note of this chapter, therefore, is one of despair. It's not a happy chapter. Certainly we can see the happiness, but it doesn't end in a happy way. The people charging God once more with wanting to bring them to their death. Shall we all utterly die? The explicit application of this chapter, as taken up by Jude, and certainly mentioned twice by the Lord here, is to show the people the difference between a true ministry and death. As I also mentioned, these chapters are inseparable, but here's the theme. Here's the theme that's announced twice in this short chapter. Verse 5. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. And verse 10. Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels. Against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. This will be our New Testament application for the day. Man's rebellion against God often takes the form of unwillingness to submit to others. You understand? Man's rebellion against God often takes the form of an unwillingness to submit to others, whether parents, God's first vice regents in any human life, the elders of the church, other civil government, teachers, bosses, anyone else who exercises lawful authority. Frequently, of course, in the Bible, we see the problem at work in the church. And you see how it's characterized even here as it's repeated in these two verses. Look at verse 5. Maybe you children can do this. Look at verse 5 at the end of the verse and tell me where the complaints of the people are directed. Who's getting all the complaining, kids, at the end of verse 5? Anybody got that? Yes, Abigail? Moses! Outstanding! You, Moses! They're giving you all kinds of complaining. Now look at the end of verse 10, sort of the parallel verse, and see who's getting all the complaining. Near the end of verse 10, not quite the last word. Who's getting all the complaining in verse 10? God! This happens actually several times throughout this book. They amount to the same thing. God's set things a certain way. God's promised blessing to his people through the priesthood of Aaron. And he wants the people to recognize this is his choice. This is my way of doing things. And in this very dramatic act of collecting all these other staffs, it's like he's saying, look, every other contender needs to stop their mouths. You know, God said at the very beginning of things, Aaron, his sons, will be my priests. He didn't say other houses will not be priests. Okay? I mean, that was the meaning, a simple application of the regulative principle of faith. Nevertheless, through various willful misunderstandings we've seen, various people have come to another conclusion. God has left it open, you see. And God now makes it absolutely plain. The house of Aaron, and only the house of Aaron, is my appointed channel of blessing. Stop your complaining! Understand, this is just one more instance of the truth we encounter over and over in the Word of God, that by God's choice, one is used for the blessing of many. This is the way God does things. He chose Abraham. And he had, of course, in view the blessing and the salvation of the world. He chose Aaron here, but that choice was for the blessing of his people. He chose David. He chose the Lord Jesus Christ. All these with blessings for the world in view. Many smaller examples. But the point is, God has a plan for blessing. And God has ordered things a certain way. And that is by His authority. That blessing and authority are going together. It carries a responsibility for the people, of course. Numbers 18, next chapter. Priests who make even small mistakes are going to be killed. But what a blessing for God's people. And so God has to repeatedly tell these people and finally make it absolutely plain, do not rebel against my organization for your blessing. Don't try to set up alternate priesthoods. I haven't said as much, but as Korah has just illustrated, I have a ministry in mind for your blessing. A ministry that leads to life. Now, the obvious application of this is to our Lord Jesus Christ. We've mentioned that some earlier. But Jude applies this to the ministry of the church, that the people to whom Jude is writing should take care whom they're following. Just like in Korah's day, not everybody has divine authority in the matter. Not everybody is wielding divine authority for blessing. Not every organization is the God-ordained organization for the superlative blessing of God's people. Not that they don't do some good. We certainly saw this back in our study of Second Reformation theology, George Gillespie's most famous book. Remember Gillespie, Scottish Covenanter, youth of 26, I think, at the time? Aaron's Rod Blossoming, name of his most famous book, taken from this chapter. Just look, what right do the bishops and archbishops have? This whole structure, with the king as the head of the church, what authority are they wielding? Where did they get that authority? Gillespie himself would not submit himself to be ordained by a bishop. He had to wait for his ordination until the Presbyterian changeover. Because he said to do that would be to recognize another authority outside of Christ. These people don't have Christ's authority. These people may have Korah's authority, not Christ's authority. I'm going to take heed to whom I'm joining with. And later, of course, when the Covenanters were put down by force, when the bishops' curates were then installed in the parishes of Scotland, all these Episcopal curates were astonished that the average person on the pew, the average peasant, could defend the scriptural basis for church authority. These people knew and cared about Christ's authority in His church. And plenty of people were climbing up into the sheepfold some other way. I mean, just think of it in the natural sphere. If some state in America seceded, again, from the lawful government of the land, they would immediately be declared to be in rebellion, the leaders in high treason. But, you know, some congregation secedes from the lawful authority of church, declares herself independent. And Odie Bass and I. If the military took over Washington in a junta, and generals started running the country in a top-down hierarchy without regard to elections or free assemblies, I guarantee there'd be somebody upset in the land. Perhaps we'd even see revolution. If some church decides to make hierarchical, top-down bishops, archbishops, okay, shrug your shoulders. Whatever's good. Now, that's what Gillespie wants us to talk about. That was the problem, of course, in his day. It's certainly a problem still in our day, but one I've already covered. Tonight I'd like us to think about a different problem. The problem of other ministries outside the church. Discipleship ministries, accountability ministries, worship ministries, evangelistic ministries and so forth, which are operating outside the authority of and the commission of Christ. People don't seem to think whether it's Moses or Korah that they're following. In fact, it seems people prefer to follow Korah. Today, it seems that most people don't think about the authority which Christ has instituted in His church for certain things, which is the only real authority that anybody has in the matter. For unlike in various ministries outside the church of God, inside the church, you know how you get authority? Is it by the election of the people, like it is a choice of the people, like it is in a sense. But something is different about the church. You elders need to shepherd the church of God. But who made you overseers of? The Holy Spirit, God Himself. God's authority is found in the church. The church is the biblical structure for discipleship, for missions. You name it. But before I get very far, I want to be quick to say, look, I'm glad for Christian law firms taking up Christian causes outside the church's sphere of authority. They're operating under Christ just as we're operating under Christ, but it's a completely different sphere of authority. I'm glad for Christian publishers printing off good Christian books. I'm so glad about the Christian the Caring Pregnancy Center, or whatever the new name is. I can't remember the new name we got last week. So glad that they're doing that work, which is outside our scope. We send them a little money. But you notice we have almost no parachurch ministries. Well, besides that one, we have no parachurch ministries on our list. I also want to qualify myself once more and say there's, of course, every reason that Christians at school or at work might get together and organize, that they might meet together for fellowship, for mutual encouragement, for exhortation. All those are Christian obligations that we have as individuals toward one another in Christ, and clearly they require some mutually agreed upon time and place and organization. And so, just to name a couple of names to hopefully put you a bit at ease, you think about the Christian Faculty Fellowship here at VT. People want to get together, share prayer requests, take turns exhorting one another to be faithful in your work and remember Christ. Well, that's definitely within the scope of Christian responsibility. Graduate Christian Fellowship, let's invite professors to come and tell us about how to be a Christian in academia or in our field. Certainly within our scope. But let's talk for the rest of the time this evening about what Ralph Winter calls the other Protestant schism. The other Protestant schism. And it is Protestant. Problem does not exist in the Catholic Church or in Eastern Orthodoxy. This is a Protestant issue. Generally speaking, the parachurch came to being in the 18th century. A couple in the 17th, but really in the 18th century, mission boards, tract societies, student movements, all part of the evangelistic fervor prevalent at that time. But they began to really grow in number in the early 19th century, adding religious publishing, moral societies, various reform organizations, some which were appropriate, Sunday schools, generally separate from churches at that time. And then there was a numeric decline in the late 19th century. It blossomed up, went down. I'll speak about that more in a second. Some of the stronger survived, but many of the other ones folded up. But then the numeric explosion of these ministries again has come post-World War II, especially in the 60s. Now we have some 25,000 registered parachurch ministries last time I looked. Now, to give you an idea of the scope of this, there are over 2,000 parachurch members of the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability, a professional organization which oversees the books for many parachurch organizations. Collectively, these 2,000 members represent $17 billion in annual income. Annual income. It's not assets. That's how much money comes in the door for these 2,000 members. $17 billion. For comparison, the Southern Baptist Convention, the biggest Protestant denomination in the country, of 43,000 churches, takes in under $11 billion. Okay? Takes in much more money than the Southern Baptist Convention. This is as of 2006. I'm giving you these numbers. For comparison, all American universities, colleges, and higher institutions, higher learning institutions put together raised $28 billion. Okay? This is the scope of parachurch ministry. Now, why was there a major decline, you probably wanted to know? Why at the end of the 19th century did it go down before going back up again? Well, the answer is simple, that churches decided in the second half of the century that they would add new organizations in the church to compete with the parachurch ministries outside. And they were largely successful. As a result, as John Frame says, we need to recognize that in an important sense, denominations are now themselves parachurch organizations. Denominations are, to put it paradoxically, parachurch organizations that we have set up to govern in the church and to carry on much of its ministry. Many committees and agencies and boards are added, doing all kinds of new things. Some of the change was very good and biblical, of course. Churches began missions committees and boards where there were none. Some of the change was not so good. And this is why today we have committees overseeing sports ministries, church coffee shops, church shopping malls down in Charlotte, and so forth. Okay. It's just a little mini history of the problem. All right. Why do we have so many parachurch organizations then still? Well, we're losing the competition. We're losing the competition now. Dr. Jerry White of the Navigators Collegiate Staff, in a recent conference, I took his words because I appreciate the man so much, but this is one thing I don't appreciate. He says, well, look, the issue is not so much the church, but the kingdom of God, right? Right? And congregations, he says, look, churches in the Bible don't get many guidelines and details. They're free to do as they wish. There's no formal membership in the Bible. That's what men have added. And God gives them great freedom on how to organize and how to function. But there are problems in the church. He lists them. We focus on buildings. We lack accountability. We lack an impact on the lost. We have an internal focus, duplication, party spirit, and a lack of clarity. We need something else besides the church. This is their staff training. Okay. Well, there's a new version of the Bible coming out in which Jesus says, I will build my parachurch. I made that up. Beloved, to be alongside the church, parachurch, to be alongside the church, the church, the parachurch, it's to be outside the church. And Christ said, I'll build my church. I'm going to die for my church. And Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to give channels of blessing to the church. That Christ himself, having ascended, having received gifts, might give some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers,
not just that these people should have a wonderful ministry, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, supernatural growth and life, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Rather than an enormous number of parachurch discipling and evangelistic ministries, we should be committed to labor in and for and through the body of Christ, because he is the head of her and has given her the only gifts, authority, organization, and ministry which he saw fit to give. You say, wait a minute, but the church, these are Christians, they're in some church. Yes, but you see, he's not just given individual Christians. He's given an organization. One that has authority. Where the officers are not simply elected by men. No parachurch ministry can claim what the church can claim. The church is the biblical structure in the new covenant for the care and discipleship and evangelism of men. Nothing can replace it. Back at the end of the 19th century, a word, which was around before, but it came back into fashion again. People started talking once again about churchmanship. Churchmanship. We want to be good churchmen. And that became a high virtue. And I think if we're going to have to see any turning of things around, we're going to have that virtue in us again. No parachurch ministry has biblically mandated forms of leadership. No parachurch ministry has promised spiritual maturity as a result of that faithful ministry. No parachurch ministry is given the promise to defeat Satan with spiritual power. And in this context, it's necessary and vital that Christians join Aaron, Christ, the high priest, and labor for the spiritual growth and health and power of the body. The apostles did not start neighborhood this or that, share groups and coffee houses, or any of the extraneous groups that circumvent or not connected with God's heaven-appointed institution. As a Christian, you need to become apostolic. You need to be part of the church of which Christ is the head. Let's conclude with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we find in this passage perhaps a mundane application, and yet both to those people and to us, an important one. We desire that that supernatural life which you have granted in your Son and in his body should spring forth in us, cause us to blossom, bear fruit. We might be that aroma of Christ to death and to life, but his aroma. Our Father, we pray that this church would not be characterized by all the negatives which are often rightly pointed at your church. We pray, our Father, that you would give us that true ministry, that we should have true life together. For that life is in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.